I'm going to ask you to stand at this time for the reading of God's holy word. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, here is the word of our living God, beginning in verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You may be seated. Well, the field of motivational theory and tactics is as interesting as it is vast. And of course, learning about motivational theory and tactics is useful for all kinds of people in a range of situations. Coaches need to know about motivational theory, teachers, managers at work, because they're designed to enhance and secure performance. So there's all kinds of different tactics that people use. They will apply the tactic of a positive thinking, where teachers or managers or coaches will get people to perform with excellence by thinking positively about their abilities to perform well. They'll inspire people with motivational quotes from great performers like General George Patton or Vince Lombardi. Or they'll call upon people to surround themselves with a network of support so that they can gain encouragement and strength when they feel low and unable to perform by friends and family. But there's one particular practice or tactic of motivational theory that is commonly used in many places, and I'm finding used here, and that is the principle of self-interest. It is often the case that motivators appeal to people to perform well by appealing to them, by appealing to their self-interest. In other words, by saying that if you accomplish a particular feat or you perform your job in a certain way or you play for your coach in a certain way, it'll end up to your own self-interest. It'll be good for you. You'll enjoy the results. You might have a larger paycheck, access to more opportunities, enjoy the prestige of being a champion. All different kinds of self-interest can be in view. And I think that the Apostle Paul is using that kind of a tactic here as he finishes off his motivational appeal to the saints in Corinth to give to the Jerusalem offering. And what we might find even a little bit more interesting is within the species of this concept or tactic of appeal to self-interest, there is a particular kind of appeal to self-interest. And that is called enlightened self-interest. In other words, if you do something or you are motivated to do something for the purpose of helping somebody else, enlightened self-interest says if you help them, it'll turn back to you and to your good. We see that tactic used quite frequently, for instance, in the appeal for people to engage in community service. People are told that if they just sign up and go help at the homeless shelter or Big Brothers and Big Sisters, it'll be a benefit to those who need it, but it'll also be tremendous to them because they will enjoy the satisfaction of helping others. That's an appeal to enlightened self-interest. There's something in it for you in order to perform. Now, here the Apostle Paul clearly engages in this tactic as he repeatedly calls for the Corinthians to give to the Jerusalem offering because it's in their self-interest. You can see this thread pick up in verse 8 where he talks about how God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance in every good deed. You see it again in verse 10. He says, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for the eater will supply and multiply your seed for sowing to increase your harvest of righteousness. Again in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Verse 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul talks about the benefit that will come to Corinth in terms of personal advantages. If they give generously to the Jerusalem offering, the saints in Jerusalem will pray for them. They will even yearn for them. They will experience then the blessing of knowing the unity of the fellowship of the saints. So over and again here, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Corinthian self-interest to stir them up and provoke them to generous Christian giving. That's the main point here. And what I always have us consider as the Apostle Paul lays out his argument, again, we can see that it's situational, it's specific to the problem of the Jerusalem offering, and the appeal is directly to Corinth, but it doesn't end up in a historical cul-de-sac. The principles that are set forth here are designed to lay down some basic understanding about the motives for Christian giving to the kingdom of God. I want us to hear it that way as we work our way through the text and hear how Paul specifically addresses the saints. And so this morning, let's consider this appeal to us to engage in generous Christian giving out of a sense of our own interest. God promises that he will bless you this morning if you are a faithful giver. Let's think about that concept. And we'll notice, first of all, the Apostle Paul calls for he commends generous Christian giving. And to do that, first of all, he uses an agricultural metaphor. In verse 6, he says, being always of good courage and knowing that that's the wrong verse. That's another chapter. Verse 6 here. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. The Apostle Paul here is not writing an ancient form of the farmer's almanac. He's not giving advice about how to farm. Clearly, the Apostle Paul is using a metaphor to expound upon the concept of Christian giving here. And in order to clarify what generous giving looks like, the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of a farmer planting at the beginning of the planting season. And the Apostle compares Christian giving to the planter or to the farmer who reaches deep within his sack full of seeds with an open hand, and he grabs that big handful of seeds and he casts them indiscriminately. And everywhere he goes throughout the field, he takes large handfuls of seed and generously scatters that seed to the wind so it'll fall upon the ground in the hope that it will yield a bountiful harvest. Now, to help us grasp hold of how this gives light unto the idea of generous Christian giving, Paul compares it, this metaphor, to the farmer who sows sparingly. And the sense here of the sowing sparingly would be, instead of grabbing with an open hand into that sack of seeds in order to grab hold of a large handful of seed to cast it, the sense here is reaching into the bag with the thumb and the index finger and just grabbing a pinch of seed and scattering it lightly like dust. Now, there's an obvious contrast between the modes or the manner of giving, and the apostle is trying to get the church to think about what generous giving looks like. It's the open hand grabbing the large handful of seed to scatter it for a great harvest. And so, generous giving looks like that, and Paul commends that kind of generosity as he fleshes out the metaphor. And what's so interesting to us here is that Paul forges a connection between the manner in which we sow and the reward, or the harvest, if you will. Notice here he says in verse 6 again, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, what's of interest to us here in the very adverbs of manner of how to sow that Paul contrasts, he emphasizes these very powerfully in the original. If you were to look at this in the original, it would literally read, he who sows sparingly, sparingly. And then it goes on to say, he who would reap bountifully, bountifully. You see, by compressing these words together and placing them back to back, it's highlighting the manner. Paul wants to get us to focus very narrowly on this idea of these contrasting ways of sowing. But he also, as he does that, connects the particular manner of sowing to a specific outcome. So he says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. But on the other hand, if you take that large handful of grain and you throw it into the ground, Paul says you will reap bountifully. I learned this from personal experience long ago when I was 3 years old helping my mom put in the family garden. I pestered her until she would finally give me some seeds. I think there were some pumpkin seeds left in the bottom of one of the bags. And so she filled my hands with a pumpkin seed and just said, go plant pumpkins. And I did what any little kid would do. I took all those pumpkins, I dug a hole, and I put them in just one hole. And I built a nice mound, and then I would go back. That was my place in the garden. I'd water it. Well, at the end of the harvest, if you will, when fall rolled around, I didn't get multiple pumpkins, but I got one pumpkin, and it was 70 pounds. I won a pumpkin contest. There's a picture of me sitting on it as a three-year-old, and I'm dwarfed by this massive pumpkin. You see, he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly, but he who sows abundantly or bountifully reaps bountifully. Paul takes a metaphor and he places it in the mind. He says, dwell upon the way in which God wants you to give. And of course, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but what we should be thinking here already is, why would you present giving this way? Why would you forge a connection between the amount you sow and the amount you get back? Well, the reason why you would do that is because you're trying to motivate people to give generously. And the way you give generously is if you are ensured that at the end of that generous giving, there's something in it for you. Now, people of God, we need to examine this morning and dwell upon the idea that as God encourages you to give and calls upon you to give, He doesn't just lay down a commandment and say, give! He's not like the IRS. They take and they never give back. It's not like government. God says, give a portion of what you have, and I'll give you more. That's what Paul wants us to focus upon. That's what he wanted the Corinthians to focus on. It addresses a problem, though, doesn't it? Which is this idea that it seems so contrary to common sense, right? You start out the harvest with a huge pile of grain, and that pile of grain represents food, and it represents your bank account. Because what you don't sow, you can sell. So it seems counterintuitive to us. We're not farmers, I suppose, so it seems even more counterintuitive to take that giant pile of grain and take it out to a field and bury it in the ground. Now it's not food, and you can't sell it. But you see, behind this metaphor, Paul is correctly seizing upon the outcome. That pile of grain turns into a much larger pile of grain. If we do the very contrary to human impulse thing, which is instead of eating it and selling it, plant it so that it yields a great return for us. Paul wants us to really think upon this nature of generous giving, so he amplifies it some more in verse 7. Where we have some clarification here about the nature of giving. We've had a metaphor. Now he just drops the symbols and engages in straight talk express. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now we learn about generous giving here negatively. We learn about generous giving negatively. We can start with this very ugly word in verse 7, not grudgingly. Now, the verb there, whenever it's used in the New Testament, generally means weeping. So it's about sorrow. And the picture here that the Apostle Paul is trying to paint is that the person who goes to church on the Lord's Day morning and they put their offering in the offering plate. And later on, they go to the store. And they stand there in the store, and as they're walking along the aisles, all of a sudden, a shiny object grabs their attention. And that shiny object looks like everything they wanted. in the moment, they are seized by this impulse, and they see the shiny object, and they think about it, and they dwell upon it, and they contemplate all the happiness that will come to them if they just have that shiny object. And then they look below where it's positioned on the shelf, and they see the SKU where the price is. And wouldn't you know it? The price of that shiny object that their heart's desire is set upon is exactly the amount of money they just put in the offering plate. And now their heart is heavy because they spent their money at church, and now they can't buy that shiny object. You see, there's a sense of loss. And what they did was they learned from that example that they need to be more careful about their spending at church. Because if they spend too much at church, they can't have that shiny object or the next shiny object that they might get the next time they get seized with an impulse when they go to the store. They're grieving for what they can't have because they gave. And Paul challenges that negatively. He says, don't give grudgingly. He also says, don't give under compulsion. In other words, don't do it because you have to. The word here is necessity. And there are a lot of reasons why people feel compelled to give. One of those is a good reason. God said to do it. God said to give. The second reason why people might give under compulsion is because they think about a tithe. They say, a tithe is required. So it's not just that God said to give, but a certain amount to give. And then some people feel a compulsion to give because, well, they need to keep up appearances. They want to make sure people see that they're giving, and they're not one of these people who's sort of dead weight at church and doesn't pull their weight and doesn't give to the kingdom of God. So they give, but in all of these examples, and you can think of examples on your own, they give because they have to. And here's the thing that Paul says. Don't give because you feel compelled. God does not want your money. He wants you to give freely. And Calvin points out here, he says, alms are a sacrifice, and no sacrifice is pleasing to God if it's not voluntary. So if you're having a debate with yourself when the offering plate rolls by you about whether you need to pry your wallet out of your back pocket to give, Paul says, don't give. Because if you're debating internally about what to give or whether you want to give or how much to give, he says, stop doing it. God doesn't want your sacrifice because it's not coming from free will. It's not coming from a determination. Don't give because you feel all of a sudden you have to do it. So negatively, Paul talks about giving. He talks positively about giving. And here, this is a very vivid way to put it. He says that God loves a cheerful giver. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. God loves a cheerful giver. Now we get the positive side of generous Christian giving. And first of all, it's an individual matter. Right at the very beginning of the clause here in Greek in verse 7, it says, each one. See, this is not y'all, this is each one. This is making giving now about the individual. And the sense here is that this individual stands before God, and there's no one between God and him besides his conscience. It's as if he's in a state of mind or a place where there's no external influences, there's no chatter going on in his head. He is simply standing before God. And the only thing that is registering here is what is his conscience dictating. Each one, he says, in his own heart, further underscoring the individuality of the purpose to give. In the heart. It's the operational center of the human being. And the thing that I want you to notice here is that giving is something that flows from the depths of the human person. It is a spiritual matter. Clearly it's a spiritual matter. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say each one determines in their heart. See, giving flows from a conscious, thoughtful, deliberative determination. The verb here is a very strong one. He talks about the purpose. It's the same word that you're going to find in the Greek to talk about God's purposing to eternally save you. That's strong. It's forethought. It's thinking ahead. It's determination. And so we learn here that it is an individual matter for you to consider and to dwell upon your heart and to think about before the Lord. And to give because, oh, it's flowing directly from your choice. The other thing that's instructive for us here is the accent upon the attitude, cheerful. Once again, we have a situation of emphasis developed in our text here because it would literally read, cheerful, God loves the giver. Cheerful, God loves the giver. By placing it up front like that, the Apostle Paul is focusing the attention upon the disposition of the giver. He's a cheerful one. They delight to do what God wants them to do. And the appeal here is that the person who gives that way, God loves. Now, can you think of a more profound motive to give than you know that if you do something, God loves you for it? Now, who doesn't want to be loved by God? I mean, this is the great foundation of our redemption, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who should ever not perish, who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God is the motivation for your redemption. The love of God is the motivation for your election. And here the Apostle Paul says, there is certainty the person who gives cheerfully that God loves such a person. Now, to put things this way is to initiate the discussion about Christian giving. And here he's not initiating, he's winding it up. He's giving the close, if you will. And the initial or entry point into the close is to frame Christian giving in a certain way in your mind. And so do it in such a way that you listen to this and you say, well, how could I be anything but a generous giver? The generosity is commended here. It makes you really think, wow, I'd be honored to give to the Lord. After all, the outcome of it is God loves me. I don't secure his love by that. It says that God sets his approbation upon it. But Paul doesn't end there. This brings us to our second point. And this is where we get more and more into the issue or the motivational tactic of appealing to self-interest, particularly enlightened self-interest. By giving to others, you will get reward back. And so our second point this morning then is giving makes a person rich. Now, I didn't say that, and I realized that this we risk the opportunity or the potential here of being confused with prosperity preachers, but we all know that's not what we preach and teach here, so we don't have to worry about that per se. And I would grant you that texts like this are often very much abused for sinister, ulterior, evil purposes. But the fact of the matter here is the Apostle Paul does not present this as a gold-plated investment plan. He doesn't present it as a get-rich-quick scheme. He's doing it to encourage Christian giving, so listen to it that way. But the very first thing that the Apostle Paul says is he commends Christian giving now to the church and generous Christian giving. He says it makes a person rich. The first great benefit you get from Christian giving is it makes you rich. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now notice here, the first benefit of Christian giving is that God will cause grace to abound to you. Now, the word grace here, obviously, I would say, deals with spiritual realities. There's no doubt at all about that. But it's going to be difficult for us to limit grace here to mere spiritual abundance, because in the very next clause, Paul amplifies on what he means by this grace when he says that God is giving us sufficiency. So clearly it spills over into the material realm. But it probably combines both thoughts, because the giver is moved to give by spiritual impulses, not material ones. But I can't miss the point here. The Apostle Paul says is that when you give to the kingdom of God, God promises that he will make you abound. And it's very ample here. The word abound is a strong word. And then in the original, what you cannot see here in our translation, is that Paul heaps up a bunch of different terms for all. And he says, it might read, all sufficiency is what he will give. Now, you do that because you're emphasizing there's a benefit in it. God is able to make grace abound to you so that you always have all sufficiency in everything, so that you have abundance of every good deed. So here the apostle is saying, if you give, and we'll come back to this point more in a moment, that if you give, God gives you more so that, watch, you can give more. But you see, again, and we've addressed this just a little bit, but I think we want to hone our sights upon this idea just a little bit more here, because I think Paul is demonstrating to us the wisdom of pastoral insight here about what obstacles might stand before us when we give. You see, I do believe he's taking away an obstacle. And Hodge puts it like this, and just listen to it. I think there's some truth in what he says. He says, most people become miserly in their giving because they worry that they will not have enough for themselves. Well, you can look at somebody else sitting next to you and say, well, that's probably why they don't give. But think in your own heart, have you ever confronted that challenge? If I give, well, it's going to diminish my own resources. I think that that's a pretty consistent human problem and a pretty consistent human challenge to our giving, whether you're in the first century or the 21st century. But Paul accents the blessing that comes to us from giving so profoundly here. I can't help but see that the apostle is forcing us to make a decision. He is forcing us to make a decision, and that decision is this: will we make excuses and give as miserly people because we are thinking about giving from a human perspective, or will we decide to trust the Lord and give generously? Remember, verse 8 could have done it. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Paul could have left that idea, and that would have been enough to consider. It's all grace. It's abundant grace. It's sufficient. That's good enough. But Paul doesn't leave it there. And I'm going to suggest to you that Paul is demonstrating tremendous pastoral wisdom and insight because he's aware of the difficulty of embracing the perspective which he's giving you here about generous giving. And so he puts accents here now upon the power and the provision of God. He puts accents upon the power and the provision of God. Notice verse 8 here. He says, God is able. God is able. Now, that word is power. It's dunamis in the original. And it's a very strong word. Charles Hodge says that when you find this word used in the New Testament to describe God, you find it in multiple different places. But here's the thing that he says. Appeal to the power of God is a ground of confidence for his people. And God does this especially when we are called to believe something or to do something that is contrary to the natural course of things. That's a very interesting insight. Because Hodge is saying, when you find this word powerful connected to God, Hodge says the general tendency is that the word is used when there's an obstacle, that something's too hard to believe or too difficult for us to consider to perform as human beings. And the obvious obstacle here is that giving is a way to lessen what we have, not increase it. Remember, the challenge to faith here is that if I give generously, God will replace that and even cause me to abound more. That is a challenge to human ways of thinking. And so to meet that challenge, the Apostle Paul spotlights the power of God. He says, God is able. Now he says, I want you to consider the power of God. When you think about this principle I'm setting before you about generous giving and how it returns to you in abundance, he said, fix your eyes upon something. God is able. God is powerful. So we don't have any doubt that when God says he will cause all grace to abound to us, we always have sufficiency. We can have no doubt that God certainly has the resources to make good on that promise. You see, this is about putting a foundation down for our faith, to have confidence to believe what Paul's saying here about this motive to Christian giving. But then drop down to verse 10. And what you hear is language in verse 10 that you're familiar with. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, if we were playing Bible trivia right now, I bet you there would be a lot of people who quickly hit the bell. Because most of you recognize the language here. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Well, we all know the language is from Isaiah 55:10. But what's interesting to us is the portion or the placement of that phrase within that verse. Because as you walk back into Isaiah 55:10, you'll notice that some important things are said before you get to seed of the sower and bread of the eater. And the first thing that you get when you go to the beginning of Isaiah 55:10 is a picture is being sketched of the providential acts of God. Right? We're told that God is sending rain. That God is sending snow. And you see, it's not a weather forecast. God sends rain, God sends snow. No, the point of saying God sends rain and God sends snow is because God has a purpose in it. And the purpose is made explicit by the prophet. He sends rain and snow to water. He won't send, this is what the prophet says, he won't send the rain and the snow without accomplishing a purpose. And the purpose for which it is sent is to cause there to be water. Okay, that's a purpose. That's a purpose of God's providential act of sending the rain and snow. But it doesn't end there. There comes another link in the chain. And the purpose of God in sending the rain and the snow so that it'll water is for the broader purpose that it will water the earth and cause the grain to sprout. You see? Now we have a series of links in this chain of divine providence being set before us. He sends rain, he sends snow, he sends it to water, he sends it to water so that it will cause the ground to sprout and to grow, and then you arrive at the kitchen table. There is where Isaiah said, so that there will be seed to the sower and bread for the food. You see, it all culminates, the picture of God's providential acts culminates at the kitchen table where you're sitting down there with your bread and your food. It didn't come to you because you punch that clock, you work 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week. It doesn't come apart from that, but it certainly is not the cause of it. It didn't come because somebody brought it to your table. It didn't come because Ralph's or Vaughn's or Lucky or wherever else you shop has the produce and the food. No, it doesn't come because of the farmer. It starts with God sending the rain and the snow. It ends up on the kitchen table. Paul points us to the providential acts of God, and he comes into that conversation in Isaiah 55:10, and he spotlights this particular portion, assuming that you will have read it in context. Seed doesn't just appear to the sower. That's the point that Paul is making here. Seed does not just appear. Bread does not just poof, magically appear on the table. Paul assumes a contextual understanding. He's linking the promise of God to multiply you to the providence of God. He sends the rain so that it'll water, so the seed will sprout, so there's seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And then Paul moves on here in verse 10, saying, this one who does that, and by the way, the way it's put there, he who is supplying, shows that this is a constant, regular, perpetual action of God. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and the increase of your harvest. He'll increase your seed. Obviously, we're back to the agricultural metaphor, but it's designed to talk about money. He'll increase your material possessions, your wealth. So that what? So that your harvest of righteousness can increase. In other words, the giving, the goodness that is involved in giving and all of its ramifications, how it's a blessing to others. Well, that's going to be multiplied. He's going to give to you an abundance. He's going to multiply so that this harvest of righteousness can even flourish further. Now, this is very staggering because Paul points to two aspects of God's work, his power and his providence. And he is really driving the point home here about Christian giving does not leave you in a state of deficiency. That's the point. Christian giving does not lead you into a state of deficiency. It leads you to a state of increased goods, prosperity, if you will. And I understand that these are abused. I understand that, but I remind us this morning that these verses are not designed to tell you how to have a better life. These verses are here to tell you, to motivate you about the reasons for giving. And the fact is, we must trust them because they flow from the Word of God. So here he would appeal to their self-interest. Well, you're not, the money you give, you don't lose. It comes back to you in abundance. But there's other personal benefits here. And we see those, and we'll just touch on them lightly here at the end of our text. You can see that Paul refers to the prayers of the saints for them and the increased sense of community that they will have. He says in verse 14, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. You see, the point is that when Jerusalem receives the offering, the prayers will flow for them. And by the way, what could be more important to you than to know that the people of God are praying for you? I'll take that any day over anything else. The people of God are praying. And Paul says, do you want these saints to pray for you? Well, then give. And then he says that they will have a yearning for you. And I think we just have to interpret that in the sense in which it's meant. It's a token of Christian fellowship and unity. It's something that Christians should long for and desire. Paul, the psalmist speaks about it in Psalm 133, and one of the most vivid ways he describes it as good and pleasant, like the precious oil poured out upon Aaron's beard, which is costly and abundant, and it's a spiritual experience which the psalmist says God commands his blessing upon. So to know the joy of peace and unity in the church and this the manifest tokens of it, the yearning for that, suggests to us that Paul is speaking about an enormous benefit that comes to us. It's not a monetary or financial one, but it's certainly a spiritual one and an essential one. You have peace in your church. Well, those are the principles that he sets before the Corinthians to give. He commends the generosity of Christian giving, and then he shows the benefits of it. Let's think about it by way of application to ourselves to see if there's some enduring principles here. And the first principle that I see as enduring is the Christian theology of money and giving to the poor that he sets out here challenges unbelieving understanding of what money and poverty is. It challenges it. And we could think here for a moment about how this message would have been heard by people in the Greco-Roman world. You see, in the Greco-Roman world that Paul writes to, particularly a very wealthy town like Corinth, the view of money would have been that money is about prestige. Money signifies that you're a virtuous person. Having money means that you are even greater in virtue than somebody who doesn't have as much as you. And money was thought to be something that you would use to enhance your power influence over others, because that's what money represents. So money and wealth was a very selfish and self-exalted and self-oriented concept to it in the ancient world. Well, what Paul does here is he takes that away. He doesn't make your money about you. He talks about how your money enables you to be something. He talks about it enabling you to have a harvest of righteousness. Wealth is a means for you to amplify God's love and mercy in the world. It's not about you. We have a candidate who runs around now telling everybody as part of his regular stump speech, "I'm rich." Well, that's wonderful that you're rich. But you see, the biblical view of money is that riches is not designed for your self-exaltation. It's a blessing that God grants you that you will know how to bless others with. This really was a challenge to the ancient way of thinking about wealth, and I would submit to you, it hasn't really changed in our materialistic 21st century culture. People still view money, unbelievers still view money as all about status and value, and we really do place a premium and a value upon people who have money versus people who don't. We know we do, even though we say we don't. Even we have all these people talking about in the media buzz about how everybody is to regard each other, and they're based basic humanity and show each other civil. That's all garbage. No, we don't really believe that as a society because we have no reason to believe that as a society. The only way you have regard for your neighbor and the only way you're going to believe in the equality of being, that the rich person is of the same value as the poor person, is if you believe they are made by God and they are in the image of God. There's no reason to believe your neighbor is of the same value of you if you are a millionaire and they've got 5 cents to their name. The world has never believed that. Unbelieving thought has never held that because it cannot. It doesn't have a reason to. So Paul here is giving us a theology of money that challenges unbelieving ways of thinking about money, and it also challenges unbelieving ways of thinking about the poor and how to give to them and whether you should and whether it's noble. You see, in the ancient world, and this should really strike us maybe in an odd way, but people didn't encourage charitable giving. You were a loser if you gave to people who are poor. It was not perceived as something that was commendable. The only way giving to people who are in poverty was made to be commendable to you is if there was some way for you to get public honor from doing it. And the most common way you would get public honor for spending money on social spending is if you got to commemorate that for generations to come with a permanent plaque or memorial. Then it might be something you would consider. But it would have to be not just focused upon the poor or one poor person or somebody that had their hand out asking for money. It would have to help like a whole society, and it wouldn't just give them money. It would build a bridge for them or build a nice building or a recreation center that all the poor kids. It would have to be something pretty flashy. Paul doesn't speak that way about the poor giving to the poor here, does he? He presents it as a good. And in doing so, he is presenting the biblical worldview. Deuteronomy 15:10 says, "You shall generously give to him," that is the person who is poor, "and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because this thing the Lord God will bless you in all of your work and all of your undertakings." That's a very different concept of how to view the impoverished and your giving to them. Paul speaks here of the Jerusalem poor, the saints, and the biblical view is being applied here. You give, and he's drawing on it. God will bless you in your work and your undertakings. There was no conception of this in the ancient world. The second thing here is that monetary reward is given by God to promote his glory through increased giving. That's the second point here. We didn't touch upon this in our exposition. I'm going to just touch on it here lightly. But again, listen to the point. Monetary reward is given by God to promote his glory in order to increase more giving. You see, God's glory is promoted through the increase of giving to those who are in need. Now, Paul emphatically stresses, we've seen this, that God gives monetary reward to those who give generously. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound, so that you have all sufficiency, that you have abundance. Verse 10, he supplies seed of the sower, bread of the eater, will supply and multiply your seed. Then verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Paul hammers the point home. You can expect monetary reward for generous Christian giving. You place it in the hands of God, he multiplies you than what you have. Now, why does he do that? Well, Paul makes it very clear that God has a purpose in it. One of those purposes is to generate more giving. It's a thread that keeps running out. In all these promise texts where we're told that God will increase and to multiply, in verse 8, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, you'll have more to give. Verse 10, you'll increase your harvest of righteousness, and the righteous harvest is the fruit that comes from you giving. It's a blessing. It helps others. Again, in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. So you'll be enriched to give more. That's the whole point. Now, why does God want to do that? Well, because it increases thanksgiving to the Lord and the glory of his name. Look at verse 11. you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. The liberality of their gifts produces thanksgiving to God. And verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God on your behalf. See, the reason God, it's not about self-exaltation for us. The reason God multiplies is that there'll be more giving. And when that occurs, God's name, His glory is magnified. People of God, a motive for Christian giving then is you want to see the name of God magnified in thanksgiving and praise. You want to see the glory of God shine. Well, Paul says one way you do it is to give generously, because God will reward that with more supplies, which you in turn will give more generously in your life, and that magnifies God's name. This is Paul's appeal. Finally here, the Apostle Paul, and this is an enduring value as well, giving to the kingdom proves that one's confession of Christ as Lord is true. Giving to the kingdom proves or certifies that one's profession of Christ as Lord is true or genuine. Look at verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your abundance to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Notice here, the confession of the gospel of Christ. Obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. A better way to translate that is obedience created by your confession. Obedience created by your confession. The connection Paul is seeking to make here is that your confession is certified and made valid, or appears to be made valid and true, by how you act. And particularly here, giving is the thing that is seized upon, which authenticates the Christian confession. Now, Paul is making good. They've made a profession of faith. They have confessed Christ as Lord. They're the ones that saying that Christ has loved them and shed His blood for them and redeemed them and made them Christians and brought them into the covenant and sanctified them, made them saints and put them in the church. They're confessing that. But Paul says that confession is being certified through their giving. Their actions verify that confession is not hollow or empty or deceptive. Just hold that thought a second and see if I can add something here to reach the point. Paul ends this text with the close. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Hodge says there are some people, he said even maybe the majority of commentators would look at that, and they would say that the thanks goes to God for this indescribable gift, and the indescribable gift which God is to be thanked for is the generosity of the saints in their giving to Jerusalem. See, a lot of reputable, well-known commentators would take that line. They would say, well, what's indescribable is these Christians gave to these Christians over here they'd never met. Isn't that indescribable? Well, it is marvelous. But Hodge says something that's very interesting. He says, God doesn't speak that way about human actions. Think about it. God doesn't speak about your actions as indescribably great. That would be a very exalted way of speaking, but it's not a biblical way. Hodge says, instead we should consider the gift as God's Son. He says, God's unspeakable gift is His Son. This is, according to the analogy of Scripture, is the one great, supreme, all-comprehensive gift. He says, that's what's intended here. Paul interjects this. It's quite common in Paul's letters that he will put an exclamation point to something magnifying the grace of God. Well, what is the source of the generous giving? Well, what stands behind the generous giving is an even greater giving. It's the divine giving of the gift of His Son. And so here's the point that I want to thread back in here. We're talking about how generous giving certifies our profession of faith in Christ. Think about it. What one word do you find in the New Testament which regularly describes the cross? Gave. Regularly in the New Testament, you hear the language of He gave Himself. The cross is regularly described as a gift. And so we thread the needle. We bring our points together by saying this. This is one way we know. This is why we can say giving certifies. One way we know that this Christian giving, this generous Christian giving, certifies our confession as true, because it's a way of expressing that we value the gift, which is indescribable, which is Christ. Our generous giving authenticates our faith in Christ's giving of Himself in our behalf. Our profession is not so many words that are orthodox and accurate with the I's dotted and the T's crossed. It's all that. But it's authenticated by how we act. The action shows that we value and prize that which is of supreme value, the indescribable gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. So we began this morning by noting that Paul's last appeal to the saints here to give generously was an appeal to self-interest, an enlightened self-interest at that. But we conclude upon the point that Paul concludes with, which is the gift. The greatest foundation of all giving, the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church dwells upon the indescribable gift, Paul says, that our faith is authenticated as we respond to the knowledge of that gift and of that grace by generous Christian giving. So people of God, the next time you prepare to give, think about this indescribable gift. And how you give will be reflected. Your faith will be reflected in how you give. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God, which is enduring, which is forever. The grass fades, the flower of the field burns away in the searing heat of the summer sun, but the Word of God abides forever. And so even though when we see Your Word speaks to specific historical situations that we can't find ourselves in really because they're addressed to an audience, we know that Your Word is still speaking to Your church because Your Word is rich and that Your Word was designed for Your people to equip them unto every good work. And this morning, we see the great work You call us to is a generous giving. Help us, O Lord, to magnify Your name for the indescribable gift of Your Son. All our thinking, Lord, needs to be focused there. Help us to have the faith to look upon the testimony of the indescribable gift of Your Son. And then, O Lord, cause us to have an authenticated faith by manifesting the obedience that is generated by a true and sincere belief and faith and love for Christ and His indescribable gift. Strengthen our hearts and minds to receive this word and to meditate upon it unto our spiritual well-being and growth in Christ. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.